Well, I would invite you to take your Bibles again and join me in turning to that 10th chapter of Hebrews. Back to verse 19. We're not going to be looking at all those verses from 19 through 39 that we read earlier. We are going to be looking at verses 19 through 25 together this morning. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. And while you are locating that passage in your copy of the scriptures, I will dismiss the children to children's church. We have children's church for ages 4 through the 4th grade. And if you have children in those ages and would like for them to attend the children's church, they can be dismissed at this time. If you'll follow while I read, Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I am glad we have a National Memorial Day. And that is a federal holiday. Not just because I like to cook out, but because it's a good thing for us to remember those who have sacrificed for us. Those who have given their lives in order that we might enjoy the freedoms that we enjoy. In fact, it probably wouldn't be a bad thing if we had our own little memorial days on a regular basis, right? Because we do have a tendency to forget. We have a tendency to get caught up in all the benefits of living in the nation we live in and sometimes forget those who have paid the ultimate sacrifice in order that we might have this. It's better, as good as it is to remember those sacrifices, it's better to remember a greater sacrifice that has been made for us, not just so that we could live in a free nation, but so that we could live free from the penalty of sin. And so that we could have the confidence of eternal life with the Lord forever and ever. In fact, the Lord has given us not a memorial day, but a memorial service, if you will, right? We celebrated that last Lord's Day, the Lord's Supper. He gave it to his disciples and to us and said, to remember me. This is my flesh. This is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. So I'm glad that we have this reminder, this thing that we do on a monthly basis to remember the Lord's sacrifice for us. But in reality, every time we gather together on the Lord's Day, we are remembering what, right? We're remembering the fact that not only has Jesus died, but that he rose again. And that's really what the 10th chapter of Hebrews is teaching us, is telling us. It's a summary of most of what the writer has said throughout this letter to these professing Christians, Jewish believers who were being tempted maybe not to go on with the Lord. He is saying, remember. And last week we looked at verses 1 through 18 and we saw some contrast. For those of you who weren't with us, let me just summarize real briefly, and for those of you, you know, it's been a week, so you've probably forgotten most of what it was anyway, even those of you who are here. The letter is called the Letters of the Hebrews because we believe it was written to Jewish professing believers, okay? And these professing believers had encountered or were encountering persecution. We see that here even towards the end of the 10th chapter, how they had visited some in prison. They had experienced the loss of some of their possessions. Why? Because they were experiencing persecution for being Christians. And so some of them at least were being tempted maybe to give up Christ and Christianity and just be Jews because they didn't experience that same level of persecution as Jews. And so the writer says, okay, let me remind you some things. And he reminds them that under the Old Testament law, God gave a sacrificial system and how these sacrifices had to be repeated again and again and again. They had to be repeated by priests who would come and go. The priests who stood as they offered the sacrifices, there were no chairs in the tabernacle or the temple because their work was never finished. And how these sacrifices were animal sacrifices that could really never satisfy God's demand as a sacrifice for sins. They really couldn't atone for sins. He says, on the other hand, look at Jesus. Jesus has sacrificed not animals, but himself. Jesus is a priest who doesn't offer an annual sacrifice, but has offered one sacrifice for all time to take care of all sins. Jesus is a priest who didn't just come and go, but who ever lives, as he says back in chapter 7, to make intercession for us. And so, as he goes on, he's contrasted what the priests and the sacrifices did under the old covenant with the finished work of Jesus under the new covenant. And he builds on that now in these verses that we just read. And notice he says, therefore, brothers, since, verse 19, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. In other words, only the high priest could go into the holiest place. But now we can go into the holiest place. That is the very presence of God through Jesus. Because he has opened for us a new and living way by his death and resurrection. And, verse 21, since we have a great priest over the house of God. He's not just a priest who served for a period of time and then died and was succeeded by another priest. No, he is a priest who is seated at the right hand of God and is now interceding for us. And he says, since we have such a priest, since we have such access to God, there are some things that we should do. There are some things that will help us not go back, not quit, but go on and keep on keeping on. And so based on this portrait of Christ, this remembrance of what Jesus has done, the writer says, here's what we need to do. Here's what you need to do in order to keep on keeping on, in order to face the daily challenges of life, in order to not quit. And I'm going to give these to you. There are three exhortations, and each one of them begins with two words. Let us. Not lettuce that goes in a salad, but let us. All right? Let us. Let us draw near in faith. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us stir up one another to love and good works. And we're going to look at each of those in turn. But would you bow with me in prayer again? Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you would teach us, that you would shape us, convict us as needed, encourage us, Lord, with your word. Equip us, we pray, to be a people who are steadfastly persevering in faith, who are not just going with the flow, but who are fighting against the tide of sin and darkness that we encounter in our world. A people who are daily demonstrating what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Lord, we know that it's only possible because of what Christ has done and what he continues to do in and through us. So Lord, we pray this morning that you would not only inform our heads, but shape our hearts, our wills, our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, let's notice that first exhortation. Draw near. Draw near in faith. Notice what he said. The writer actually says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We can have full assurance that when we approach God for help, he will hear and answer. And that's what the writer is saying. Say, do you need help? Do you need help in order to live the Christian life because you're experiencing opposition? There are people who want to hurt you because you're a Christian. There are people who want to take your possessions. There are some people who want to kill you for your faith. So do you need help? Do you need help in order to live the Christian life? Well, let us draw near. Draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And what he says here is reminiscent of what he has written back in chapter 4. Notice verses 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because we have a great high priest who has not just gone through an earthly curtain that separated in the temple, in the tabernacle, there was the innermost room called the Holy of Holies, and there was a curtain between it and the outer room, the outer sanctuary, and again, only the high priest could go. When Jesus died on the cross, crucified, that curtain was torn from bottom to top. It was torn completely as a picture of the fact that now we can all enter. So the Lord says, come. Come. You need help? You need grace? Come. You need direction? Come. You need strength? Come. Let us draw near in faith. Again, it's a reminder of what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What do you need? What do you need in order to press on? What do you need in order to live a life that demonstrates Christ, a life of faithfulness and obedience to him? Come. He will give it to you. Jesus said, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened unto. If you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him? Let us draw near. I'm afraid that we don't draw near nearly enough. Nearly often enough. We get busy and we turn to other places for our help, for assistance, for strength, for encouragement. The Lord says, Draw near. Draw near to me. Now notice whom he says can draw near in full assurance of faith. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He's referring to those who are truly believers, those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ in truth, not those who have made a false profession, not those who are pretending, not those for whom, you know, a dose a day keeps the devil away kind of thing, you know, not those for whom just, okay, I've done my weekly hour and now I'm okay. No, those who have true hearts, that is hearts that have been changed by the Holy Spirit of God, hearts that have been renewed, hearts that have been regenerated, born again, those who are born again by the Spirit of God and who have become new creations in Christ, as the Apostle Paul writes. Not those who've just gone through the motions, but those who genuinely are new creatures. And notice he says, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is a reminder of two things. One was the Old Testament priest who would bathe and who would wash all the instruments and vessels in water and purify them with blood. But that also pointed to the believer's baptism. Now, baptism is not what causes us to be sprinkled clean. It's a picture, as the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 6, that we are buried with him by baptism into death and raised to walk in newness of life. Baptism doesn't accomplish the cleansing of our conscience. It doesn't accomplish the cleansing of our bodies. It's a picture of what happens when we are born again by the Holy Spirit of God, as he takes the Word of God and brings conviction and creates faith in us, and we turn from our sins and put our trust in Christ. The point is this: those who are truly following Jesus, who truly have trusted in him, it's not a pretense, not a sham. No, they're not perfect. We're not perfect, but we're making progress. We have a new direction for our lives. It's those whom he says, to whom he says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. We need the daily reminder that we can draw near in full assurance of faith, because we have trouble every day. We sin on a regular basis. We fall short. And we need to know that, not that we need to get saved all over again. That's not possible. But we need to know that we can draw near for help. That, as again the writer wrote in chapter 4, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves daily. That is, we need to be reminded that our approval and our access to God is not based in the least on what we do or what we have done, but on what Christ alone has done. And see, that's what is being emphasized here. We have confidence to come in full assurance of faith, not because we've lived a good life, not because we've been obedient today, not even because we had our quiet time today. That's not what grants us access. It's not what gives us confidence to draw near. It's what Jesus has done for us. It's what Christ has done. So we need to remember the words of Scripture, and sometimes maybe the words of some of our cherished hymns. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And no matter what that other ground is, your baptism, your church membership, your long list of Sunday school perfect attendance pins, or whatever it is you may have, that's not it. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. The great high priest, whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. You see, it's Jesus. Because of what he has done, we can and should draw near in full assurance of faith that he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, will graciously with him give us all things. So let us first draw near. Secondly, let us hold fast. Hold fast in hope. Hold fast in hope. Notice again, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. As we draw near in faith, we are enabled to hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering. Eugene Peterson, in his little commentary on Psalms 120 through 134, the Psalms of Ascents, which is titled A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, writes about the difficulty of holding fast our confession without wavering. Let me just read a few paragraphs from the first chapter of this book. Peterson writes, "One aspect of world that I have been able to identify as harmful to Christians is the assumption that anything worthwhile can be acquired at once. We assume that if something can be done at all, it can be done quickly and efficiently. Our attention spans have been conditioned by 30-second commercials. Our sense of reality has been flattened by 30-page abridgments." This is before the internet. "It is not difficult in such a world to get a person interested in the message of the gospel. It is terrifically difficult to sustain the interest. Millions of people in our culture make decisions for Christ, but there is a dreadful attrition rate. Many claim to have been born again, but the evidence for mature Christian discipleship is slim. In our kind of culture, anything, even news about God, can be sold if it is packaged freshly. But when it loses its novelty, it goes on the garbage heap. There's a great market for religious experience in our world. There's little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue. Little inclination to sign up for a long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians called holiness. Religion in our time has been captured by the tourist mindset. Religion is understood as a visit to an attractive site to be made when we have adequate leisure. For some, it is the weekly jaunt to church. For others, occasional visits to special services. Some, with a bent for religious entertainment and sacred diversion, plan their lives around special events like retreats, rallies, and conferences. We go to see a new personality, to hear a new truth, to get a new experience, and so somehow expand our otherwise humdrum lives. The religious life is defined as the latest and the newest. Zen, faith healing, human potential, parapsychology, successful living, choreography in the chancel, Armageddon. We'll try anything until something else comes along. I don't know what it has been like for pastors in other cultures in previous centuries, but I am quite sure that for a pastor in Western culture in the latter part of the 20th century, or the first part of the 21st, the aspect of world that makes the work of leading Christians in the way of faith most difficult is what one writer has analyzed as today's passion for the immediate and the casual. Everyone is in a hurry. The persons whom I lead in worship, among whom I counsel, visit, pray, preach, and teach, want shortcuts. They want me to help them fill out the form that will give them instant credit in eternity. They are impatient for results. They have adopted the lifestyle of a tourist and only want the high points, but a pastor is not a tour guide. I have no interest in telling apocryphal religious stories at and around dubiously identified sacred sites. The Christian life cannot mature under such conditions and in such ways. The essential thing in heaven and earth is that there should be long obedience in the same direction. There thereby results and has always resulted in the long run something which has made life worth living. It is this long obedience which the mood of the world does so much to discourage. Sorry for the length, but it expresses the challenge that has always been there, but is increasingly there, to hold fast our confession and hope. And see, the key to holding fast is not your ability. It's not even your commitment. It's that word, hope. That's the key. Hope. I've explained this many times, but I want to make sure we're on the same page. The Bible doesn't use the word hope like we usually do. Hope in the Bible is not wishful thinking. It really means confident expectation. When we use the word hope in everyday life, there's usually an element of uncertainty. For example, we use hope in reference to our finances. I hope I'll have enough to pay the mortgage this month. Or maybe relationships. I hope he'll like me as much as I like him. Or maybe jobs. Boy, I hope I get that promotion that I'm up for. Or sports teams. Well, I hope the Giants win the World Series again. That's me, not you, I'm sure. Or children. Boy, I hope my kids make the right decisions about this or that or whatever. But when we use the word hope literally about dozens of things, there's an element of uncertainty. We have no real guarantee in those situations. That is not the biblical understanding of hope. When we read hope in the New Testament, there is never uncertainty. Because notice what the writer says. He who promised is faithful. You catch that? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Not you who can hold out. Not you who has a strong commitment. Not you who has great self-discipline. No, he who promised is faithful. Our hope is not based on what we are able to do. It is based on what God has done in Christ and what he has promised to do for us. The reason the word hope is used is because it hasn't been fulfilled yet. It's still future oriented, not because it is uncertain. So how do we hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering? We need to focus on the promises, right? We need to focus on the one who is faithful, who has fulfilled his promises in the past, and we know will fulfill them in the future. We need to be absorbed with and permeated by the promises of God. And where do we find those? In the Word of God. The scriptures. You see, again, it comes back to the Bible. It comes back to our commitment to God's Word. We don't give ourselves to reading and hearing and studying and memorizing and meditating on the Bible merely to increase our knowledge or to win at Bible trivia or to please someone, but to help us to hold fast our confession without wavering, because it is in God's Word that we find the promises. And we need to remember the words of Scripture. Faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing by the Word of Christ. It is the Word of God that increases our faith and helps us hold fast confession of our hope without wavering. A few years ago on a Sunday evening, I gave some passages to meditate on regularly and maybe even to memorize in order to help us focus on our hope in Christ. They're by no means the only one, but I want to give you a few of those. Actually, I'm going to give you 7. All right? Let me just give the references. If you're taking notes, I'll try to go somewhat slowly. If not, the sermon will be on the website and you can listen to it there. And if you don't care, well, I can't do anything about that. Psalm 23, very familiar, but it's a great one. It's a great psalm for trusting in the promises of God. Psalm 51, David's confession of sin and repentance. Psalm 73, it's great words, great encouragement for us not to envy the wicked. That's not always easy to do. Matthew 5, 1 through 16. I would say the whole chapter, but I would say the Sermon on the Mount, but I'm making it easier on you. Matthew 5, 1 through 16. Matthew 6, 19 through 34. Matthew 6, 19 through 34. John 15, 1 through 17. Romans 6, 1 through 23. Psalm 23, Psalm 51, Psalm 73, Matthew 5, 1 through 16, Matthew 6, 19 through 34, John 15, 1 through 17, and Romans 6, 1 through 23. And I've actually shortened the list. It was longer when I gave it on Sunday evening. All right. Draw near in faith. Hold fast in hope. The last one, stir up in love. It would be easy for us to think that we could do what we need to do without any help if we stop with the first two exhortations. Because you can, to a certain extent, draw near in your own private life. You can hold fast in hope by focusing on the Word of God for yourself. But notice, the writer believes, as do all the biblical writers, because it's from the Lord, that the Christian life is a community event. We need one another. So he says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. It doesn't just say we are to stir up one another. Unfortunately, there's a lot of that. But it's not always to love and good works. Stir up one another to love and good works. It has been rightly said that mind your business is not a biblical phrase. Now that doesn't mean that we're to be busybodies, you know, trying to nose into people's private lives and stuff so that we'll have the latest gossip. It's not what it's meant. But what it's meant is that we need one another. God, when He saves us, puts us into the church, the body of Christ. The Christian life was never meant to be a private affair. Personal, yes, but not private. We need each other desperately. And notice what is focused on here in verse 25. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let me just address that last part first. He's talking about the coming of Christ. All right? The day, he's talking about the coming of Christ. Now let me... The writer of the Hebrews, whoever it was, whether it was Paul or whomever, the Lord knows, he saw the day drawing near in his day. What does that mean for us? Has it gotten further away? No, it's even closer. We don't know when, but we know it's drawing near. So this ought to be even more urgent for us. What should we be doing then? We should not be neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We should be meeting together regularly, probably more than once a week. What we're doing this morning, what you're doing, is essential, but it's not enough. Now, I'm not saying you ought to be at the church 7 days a week. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that we need to be gathering with other believers, all of us together, at least once a week, and in smaller groups on a regular basis. Getting together in small groups as well as in this large group is also necessary. For some, Sunday school meets this need, but it's not the only way. That's why we have begun community groups. And that's why we've encouraged everyone to be involved in a community group. And many of you are, and many of you are not. But you need to be involved in regular meeting with other groups of believers to encourage one another, to stir one another up to love and good works. Now, let me just say this. Meeting together only in groups oriented around similar interests or similar experiences or stages of life or so on does not differentiate us from the world. Let me explain what I mean. The world naturally gathers according to similar interests or similar stages of life or similar experiences. And that's fine. But in the church, God has broken down the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. And he wants to demonstrate that people who have nothing in common except Jesus love to be together. Whether they're the same age, same demographics, whatever. The people who have nothing else in common except Jesus want to be together. Because that's a picture of the church. Someday it's going to be every tongue and tribe and people and nation before the throne praising God. And the Lord wants his local assemblies to reflect that as best as we can. And when we meet together, we should be encouraging one another in our spiritual lives. Stirring up one another to love and good works. Now, it's fine to share information about other interests, but our primary focus ought to be, what's the Lord doing in your life? How can I pray for you? The purpose of our getting together is for our spiritual benefit. It is so that we can help each other hold fast our confession without wavering. Because sometimes I waver, and sometimes you waver. We need one another. Tomorrow, when you celebrate Memorial Day, pause to remember those who sacrificed their lives for you. But today and every day, think about the sacrifice of Christ and do this. Draw near in faith. Hold fast in hope. Stir up one another in love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for all that you have done for us in Christ. And Lord, we confess that we have just begun to scratch the surface of what you have done for us in Jesus. Father, we will spend eternity both learning and praising you for the fullness of your salvation. Lord, there may be some this morning among us who have yet to experience that, who do not have true hearts that have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus because they've not put their trust in Christ alone as Savior. Lord, we pray that you would grant them repentance and faith. Lord, help them to see that their greatest need is for a Savior, and there's only one. His name is Jesus. Father, for us who are seeking to follow Christ, may we faithfully draw near, hold fast, and stir one another up. In Jesus' name, amen.